Please take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 8 this morning. Luke chapter 8, again, if you are using a Bible in the chair back in front of you, it's page 865. And I will begin by reading Luke chapter 8 with a little bit of commentary as we go, setting the scene, and then we'll take a moment to pray, asking the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Luke begins by saying, one day. Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, helps us understand the context a bit more. This is on the same day as the teaching had concluded. So the teaching that we have been spending time with, you remember the parable of the sower, both proclaimed and then explained, and then Jesus uses the opportunity to apply it immediately, talking about the lamp and no one hiding that good news, that lamp under a jar, and then driving home the point of the parable with my mother and brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. On the same day that that teaching concluded, he got into a boat with his disciples. A couple things to be aware of. First of all, this is not a rowboat. You may have seen a children's video with the disciples all crowded in a little tiny rowing boat going across the Sea of Galilee. That is not the case. This was a larger vessel, a sailing vessel. We know that because they set sail in just a moment. Okay, so this is a sailing vessel. You have at least the 12 disciples in the boat. If not others, it could be that the women who are mentioned at the beginning of chapter 8 are in there as well. It could be that other followers are in there as well. We just don't know. One day, he got into the boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." This is the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is actually a freshwater lake in the Hebrew mindset. That word lake could be applied to a puddle after a rain or the Mediterranean Sea. So context reveals what they were talking about. This is the Sea of Galilee, situated 600 feet below sea level, surrounded by highlands and some mountains. It really was sitting down in a bowl. And so by sitting down in that bowl, the Sea of Galilee is known for its very severe windstorms. As the prevailing winds would come through and over the mountains, this would become a tempestuous scene very, very quickly. So they set out, verse 23, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Jesus fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake. They were filled with water. They were in danger. In his gospel, Matthew says that this was an earthquake on the sea. Okay, so you can kind of get the feel of the severity here. If you think you're in an earthquake on the sea, life is not good at that moment. Think Wisconsin thunderstorms in the heat of summer that come through and wake you out of a dead sleep. Those massive booming storms, high winds, you wake up in the morning and branches are down, trees are down. A massive storm, so much so that they are filling with water and were in danger. The boat is filling so much that the passengers, remember some of them are professional fishermen, are in danger. Verse 24, and they went and woke him saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Father in heaven, today as we consider this passage, perhaps for many of us it is a very familiar passage, and yet it is so needed. So would you open our ears and our eyes, open our hearts, that we would listen, that we would learn, and that we would grow. God, I pray that we would not remain unmoved, because to remain unmoved is to make a choice not to respond to the truth that is laid before us, and thereby turning away from the words that you have for us. Use this passage to impact us greatly for the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The verses that we just read represent a slight shift in teaching style. Jesus had predominantly taught with authority, and now what he's going to do is he's going to act with authority. Luke's compilation of the events of Jesus' life takes a bit of a shift. He goes from recording the sermons and the lectures to the miracles and the teaching moments of Jesus. And we're going to see this today. First, through the power of God on display through the authority of Jesus, and then through a brief interaction where the faith of his disciples is verbally challenged. So those are our two points for today. Point number one, the power of God displayed through the authority of Jesus. And point number two, the faith of the disciples challenged. Number one, the power of God displayed. We are going to see his power displayed in three ways. A is in direction. The power of God displayed in direction. What do you mean by that? Well, notice in verse 22, one day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." Jesus has every intention of getting to the other side. This is the mind of God. We're going across. We are going to the other side of the lake. Jesus doesn't say anything about what's going to happen in between there. He just knows we're going to the other side of the lake. That is an important point for us to take note of right away. Because Jesus, again, has every intention. His statement implies we will get there. And I wonder how many other times in the scriptures Jesus gives us direction. God gives us direction and says, "You're going to get there," but he doesn't always describe the how. For his disciples, when they set off on the journey, all is well. Yeah, we're going to the other side. But as we read through, you notice the shift. When the storms come, they question whether they're going to actually get to the other side. For Jesus, his power is on display. His authority is on display. We are going to the other side of the lake. This is such a straightforward point, one that his disciples and one that you and I must learn. What God says he will do, he does. And we are to believe him. It is the basis, the foundation of our faith. What is it? That God is trustworthy. We can believe him. We can trust him. When Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake," there is an opportunity for them to say, "And yes, we will. We will go there. We will get there. Jesus, we don't know how. We don't know what we're going to face. But you said it. We believe it." That's what's going on. That is what's taking place. It is a wonderful privilege that I have to be involved in funeral services. And part of the funeral service is actually going with the family to the graveside. Oftentimes, I'm able to accompany them to the graveside, and we have a short time of encouragement there. The scriptures do encourage us to strengthen one another and bolster one another's faith in those times of trial, in those times of heartache. And so it's a wonderful privilege for me to go and do that. And I like to remind grieving families of some facts from Scripture. Facts like what? Facts like when Jesus says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," He won't. Facts like when Jesus says, "I give unto them eternal life," He does. And when He says, "They will never perish," they won't. When Jesus says that believers will have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, one that will never fade away, guess what? They do. When Jesus gives statements of direction, they are to be believed. They are to be counted on in their entirety because Jesus is our faithful God. And so in this very short statement from Jesus, let us go across to the other side of the lake. The authority of Jesus is displayed in His assurance that we are going to the other side of the lake. We're going there, and we will get there, because this is exactly where Jesus says they're going. The power of God is also displayed through the authority of Jesus in B, the demonstration of Jesus' humanity and His deity. You see it here in the passage. Notice again verse 24. "And they went and woke Him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And here it is, 'And He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm.'" We see both the humanity and the deity of Jesus here. The humanity is demonstrated in the fact that He awoke. He said, well, why was He sleeping? How could He sleep? He was sleeping because He was plumb worn out. He was tired. Well, see, how do we know that? There's examples all throughout the New Testament that Jesus was tired. Drop back to Mark chapter 1 with me. Just by way of example, in the latter half of Mark chapter 1, the scene is being painted. We're coming to the end of the Sabbath day, so there has been a day of worship. There's also been a day of teaching. Jesus has taught in the synagogue in Capernaum. We pick up our reading at verse 32. The end of the Sabbath at sundown. "That evening at sundown, they brought to Him all who were sick or oppressed by demons." Now, I don't know about you, but much of the time at sundown, there's something going on in my head. I'm looking at my watch saying, is it bedtime yet? By the time the end of the day comes, I am ready. I am ready to turn it in and just go to sleep. Now, obviously, there are exceptions, and there are times when I must stay up all night. But generally speaking, I'm very tired. That evening at sundown, it wasn't just His disciples saying, "Jesus, can we sit around the fire and talk theology?" At sundown, they brought to Him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So this evening, this nighttime vigil is super busy. All kinds of activity going on. This is people work going on here. Notice verse 35. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark. So here we have an example of Jesus' life, a sampling from Jesus' life. It's not that every day was like this, but much of Jesus' life was ministering late into the night and then getting up early to pray. And not only that, Jesus' life was filled with people work. It was filled with the meeting of needs, with listening to people and caring for people and loving on people. So when we read here in Luke chapter 8, and we read about all of the teaching that had taken place that day, when Jesus gets into the boat and knows they're going across to the other side, what is he going to do? The pace and the intensity has worn Jesus out. Manual labor, physical activity is tough. They walked everywhere. But you combine that with people work, and it's extremely draining. So Jesus is tired. But along with that physical manifestation of tiredness, the sleep is also an indication of a calm and settled heart. You might want to jot down these references. Psalm 127, verse 2, he gives his beloved sleep. Proverbs 3, verse 24, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Psalm 3, verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So physically tired, and humbly resting in the plan of the Father, Jesus lays down to sleep. And his calm, his rest, stands in contrast to the approaching chaos. Read it slowly without saying, oh yeah, I know the story. Let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Why would he not? He was tired, and he trusted his heavenly Father. In his humanity, Jesus fell asleep. And yet, in the same passage, we also see an example of his deity. So the power of God is displayed in the direction that Jesus gives. We're going across. It is displayed in his humanity in that he slept. It's also displayed in his deity because he rebukes this storm. We read that he woke up and he rebuked the storm. This is just what he did. He literally called it out. You storm! And it stopped. It was something under his direct power. The storm had to obey. There is no question in this. If Jesus said stop, if Jesus said be still, if Jesus said calm, whatever words he used, we have an example of the power of God. Jesus rebuked the storm. It had to obey. The result was calm. Have you been in those situations where in one moment it's incredibly loud and all of a sudden it's very, very quiet and you're familiar with the experience, the calm was deafening? I experience that from time to time where it's just, you say, it's almost too quiet. There's a ringing in your ear. Something must be going on, but nothing is. The calm here, this deafening silence in comparison to the raging torment that they were just experiencing, this is an immediate change. It didn't take time for the waves to settle down. It was still. This is nothing that mortal man can do. Nothing that mortal man can do. Hence the disciples' response. More on that in just a minute. Now, the disciples are young. They're young in their walk with the Lord. They've only been with him for about a year and a half. How mature were you a year and a half into your regenerated life? You're like, okay, some of us have been saved for 30 years plus, and we're saying, I'm struggling to comprehend. They're young in their walk with the Lord, but what they're seeing is still only circumstances. And so the disciples doubt and panic, all the while Jesus rests in the middle of it all. A situation that is racked with danger in the disciples' view is no cause for worry with Jesus. In fact, by the power of his word, the circumstances change completely. Why? Because the power of God is displayed through his deity. In direction, in his humanity, in his deity, and then obviously we see the power of God displayed through the authority of Jesus over nature itself. Verses 24 and 25. And they went and woke him, Master, Master, we're perishing. That Master, Master, that double mention there of that word, it is to help us understand that they were panicking at this point. There's intensity in their words. Intensity in their cries. He awoke and rebuked the wind and raging waves, and they ceased. They ceased. The disciples may have felt like they were alone. They may have felt like they were perishing. But Jesus knew full well that they would reach the other side. The other side was the Gentile region. The other side was a place where Jesus had plans. By the will of the Father, he was going there and things were going to happen. Natural forces were not a concern for Jesus. Over the course of the next couple of days, couple of weeks for us, the disciples are going to witness Jesus' authoritative power here over nature. We'll see it again. His authority over nature, but we will also see his great authority over demons, over people, over sickness, over death. Any force hostile to humans can be rebuked by Jesus, whether spirit or disease or natural forces. Everything is under the authority of God. So again, even though they're early on in their walk with Jesus, they're in their formative years of this mission, this earthly mission that they will be sent on. They don't even know the details of it yet. But the disciples and Theophilus, the recipient of this account, and for you and me sitting under its teaching today, we must all come to grips with the fact that the power of God is displayed through the authority of Jesus. And that ought to humble us and also bring us a tremendous security. The power of, in these short verses, the power of God is shown through the authority of Jesus in direction, in his humanity and in his deity, and over the forces of nature. And so with that being said, we move then into our second point, and that is this, that the faith of man is challenged. The faith of man is challenged. The disciples, through this encounter, learned to trust Jesus in a moment of severe trouble. And they're forced to consider who it is that they truly trust. Verse 25, he said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" You remember this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have, they have little nuances. They all, their words are a little different. It doesn't mean it's different accounts. Remember, there's a lot of people in the boat. And the history, as the story is told, because a few of them aren't there. And so they're told by other people. One person heard, a man in the front. One person heard, a man in the back. Someone said something under their breath. All of those responses take place when there's chaos. If there were chaos in this building and everyone had to leave, we would all have, describing the same exact scene, a slightly different take on it. Doesn't mean we're wrong. We're surrounded by different people. There's different responses all around us. And that's what's going on here. Luke gives us the most concise response of Jesus to these men. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" Literally, shouldn't you be more trusting? Shouldn't you be more trusting? That question is very consistent with Mark's account. Let me read Mark's account to you. Listen very carefully. Mark chapter 4, verse 37. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" I notice something in Mark's account. Notice how fear and an anxious heart drew out what some of the disciples were thinking, what they believed about Jesus. They wrongly assumed that if he really did care for them, he would do something to change their circumstances. See, folks, when our feelings of fear and anxiety lead us, our faith will be shaken. How thankful we can be for the hope found in the Scriptures. And I'll remind you, these were the same passages that are available to the minds of the disciples, because they're found in the Old Testament. They weren't walking around carrying their scrolls like we do. But they had the opportunity to be taught. And for some of them, they had this knowledge in their heads. What knowledge? How about Psalm 56:3? "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." Someone says, "Well, yeah, but that verse doesn't work." No, it doesn't if it's not faith. God never said to you, "Hey, quote Psalm 56:3. That's going to solve everything. You quote that verse, and boy, you are going to be as strong as can be." I've heard people say, "I quoted the verse." The psalmist says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." It is what Peter teaches in 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your anxieties on him. Lay them at his feet, knowing this, that he cares for you. You rehearse his care. You rehearse his faithfulness. So how much better? Psalm 56:3 is great. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." How much better? Isaiah 12:2. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, and I will not be afraid." I will not be afraid. The disciples had this truth, these truths at their disposal. The disciples looked around them and they saw danger. They looked at each other and they saw fear. What they failed to do is to look up by faith and see God. God sitting, sleeping in the front of their boat. So Jesus questions their faith. He says to them, "Where is your faith?" Now, in reading this, don't read criticism into that question. Jesus isn't criticizing them. It's not a bad thing. This is actually an assurance that God is interested in what we truly believe and how it affects our response to daily life. Shouldn't you be trusting more? What's the answer to that? Yes. So what did the disciples learn to cry out to Jesus much later on in his earthly ministry? They learned to say, "Lord, increase our faith. Help us to trust you more and more with the stuff of life." Remember this, they did go with him. They went to him. They went with him across into the water and across to the other side. They went with Jesus. They went to Jesus when they were afraid. The word faith here refers to an ineffective faith. It's a specific word. He's not saying, as we might say, "Come on, are you really saved?" That's not what Jesus is saying. This is a faith that is insufficient to respond to the pressures of life in a God-honoring way. It's ineffective. We believe, we have faith that God will hold us for eternity. Wonderful. That faith, that trust is increased as we get to know Jesus. And it can be drawn upon through tough times. Why? Because I'm able to say, "This is what I know to be true of my Lord." Now, had the disciples taken the time, they may not have learned this discipline yet. It certainly hadn't sunk in. But had they taken the time to encourage one another with, hey, wait a minute. This is Jesus who's here. I know this storm is difficult. Where should we be? We should be sleeping right up front with him. We should be right with him. We should draw close to him. Not to say, "Hey, don't you care about us?" But to say, "We know you care about us." The faith that is being questioned here is a faith that kicks into gear and recognizes that God is in control even in the face of disaster. It is why Jesus taught in Luke chapter 8 that among the good soil, what does the good soil produce? It produces a fruit with patience, an endurance that says, "God, I'm with you, but you know why I'm with you? Because you're with me. And so I continue on in that context, even when people reject me and reject the gospel and treat me so poorly for being aligned with you. But in this moment, God, even though there's storms all about us, I'm here with you. You are here with me." So the disciples are right to turn to Jesus in the storm, but they are exhorted regarding their fear and their feelings of being forsaken by God. Faith says, "I am safer in the storm with him than I am in the calm without him." Notice the two responses to the calm. And I think that's what the response is geared towards. Not the fact that they just came through an incredible storm, but the fact that it is now calm. They were afraid and they marveled. Two responses wrapped up into one. This is a combined, it's one combined response. They were afraid and marveled. We might say it this way. They were struck with fear and they wondered. One word to describe what's going on here. They were awestruck. There almost aren't words other than the elbow into the guy next to you saying, who is this? Who is this? Why might they ask that question? I'd like you to take a little bit of a tour through the Psalms with me. Turn back to Psalm 29, if you would. Psalm 29. They were afraid and they marveled. Why? Because of the experience alone? Well, I think the experience is obviously part of it, but there's more to it. If they knew their Old Testaments, which many of them did, perhaps some of these Psalms were coming to mind. Psalm 29. Beginning in verse 1, a psalm of David, ascribe to the Lord. Notice there, Lord, all capitals. This very specific name of God, Yahweh. Ascribe to Yahweh, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due His name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. I have to wonder, did a psalm like this pop into one of their minds as Jesus spoke and calmed the sea immediately? Jump to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Beginning in verse 6. Psalm 89:6, for who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Again, Yahweh, this is God. Who can compare to God? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, and your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. And when its waves rise, you still them. I wonder if Psalm 89 popped into the head of any of those men in the boat. Over just a couple pages to Psalm 93. Psalm 93:1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. Psalm 107, verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. As these men sat in the boat, and the immediate calm comes upon them, I wonder if any of them thought, which is scarier, being in the boat in the middle of a raging storm or being in the boat with God? Who is this? Verse 25. Who is this? This is a question to be pondered. The disciples have not a full grasp of who Jesus was. Yet as they would remember the Psalms, as they would dwell on truth, as they would draw close to Jesus, the answer, of course, would become well known. This is God in human flesh. And when being confronted with the questions like, where is your faith? Shouldn't you trust more? And asking each other, who is this? And wrestling with the answers to those questions, their hearts begin to be prepared for the confession that's about to be made. The confession that is coming by Peter. And what does he say? In Luke chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the chosen one. You are the Messiah. You are our Savior. You are one with the Father. There is no one like you. There is no one I trust but you. For eternity? Yes. And for my daily comings and goings, we will get to the other side. In you do I put my trust. The passage demonstrates some things for us. It demonstrates once again the authority and the power that Jesus possesses. He came, he gave his life willingly, that we would gain eternal life. If you are here today and you have never believed on Jesus as your only hope for salvation, God graciously extends that offer to you. Admit you are a sinner. Believe that Jesus is your only hope for forgiveness and a right relationship with God. And call on the power of Jesus to rescue you and save your soul. Believer, the repeated demonstration of his power is a call for you and for me to trust him. Emotions, like storms, are unpredictable. However great the peril of uncertainty, Jesus is aware and Jesus is able to deliver. Now listen though, it may be that deliverance means through the trial rather than around it or from it. But faith produces a calm and a stability because it rests in the one who can control all the storms of life. Jesus knows. Cast your cares on him. and know the peace that comes from being in the boat of life with the Son of God. He is good and faithful, and He will love us to the end. He knows the end. Trust Him until you get there. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you and praise you for preserving this short portion of the word. Thank you for giving it to us. God, I pray that we would not become so familiar with it that we would lose its impact. There may be no other passage that so clearly speaks to the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ than this. God, I pray that we would come to see our Lord Jesus for all that He is. He is God. God in the flesh. And I pray that we would be a people who run to Jesus. I'm thankful that in the letter of 1 John, we're told that the things written here are written that we may not sin. You teach us to steer clear, to go away, to turn away. We, in Christ, we can live with our eyes fixed on you. And yet, God, when we do sin, 1 John tells us to run to you. Not away, but run to. Thank you for your love and your care, your compassion to us. God, I pray that we would learn to trust you in life as we look ahead to and trust you in death. I pray that those things which are so wishy-washy, which change, which are so fleeting, like our feelings, so subjective, might be used only in the way that you design them. But we would not trust them. We would trust you. We wouldn't look to you to change our circumstances, but we would look to you to increase our faith. And when we're confronted with the question, where is your faith? That our response would be, grow me, Lord. Increase it. God, may I trust you more and more. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the Word. Our Lord Jesus is our solid rock in the midst of the storm. So will we anchor ourselves to you? Thank you for your goodness and grace, and I pray that you would use us as a congregation to point others to you. And for those who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, they've never called upon the name of the Lord, name, power, the power of the Lord to be saved. God, that they would do so today. What a great God we serve, in Jesus' name. Amen.